Needless to say, it's difficult to condense something like this down to something that's useful, but we will see. I hope so. So last week we looked at bibliology, like Byron mentioned, and I appreciate what he had to say. There's nothing quite as complimentary to someone's teaching as if someone stands up and said, "Let me tell you what I got out of that that I didn't even see." And so that's the way God works, and we really appreciate that. Today we're looking at what the theologians call theology proper. That is what the Bible says about God himself. Since this is the Word of God, then this is what God is saying about himself. So we're going to look at a number of things called the attributes of God. And there'll be a bit of a laundry list. I hope I don't put you to sleep completely when we go through that. But it is significant that we know who God is and how he exists and how we interact with him. The Bible teaches us, and I'll say one other thing. I'm not going to cite a lot of Bible verses because time does not permit. There are just any of these things we talk about. If you want to see ample Bible verses that support these, then it's there and easy to find on the internet. I'll be happy to provide it to you. But the Bible teaches us that God exists as one person, one God, three persons. This is called Trinitarianism, that he's a Trinity. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks when we're talking about the second and third persons of the Trinity. But God, as in God the Father, is the first person of the Trinity, is how he is designated. When the Bible uses the term God, as you see it in your Bible, it can have one of two different meanings, actually. One is what I call collectively, when it is referring to all of the Godhead. And in the Old Testament, nearly always, when it talks about God, it's talking about the whole Godhead. It's not distinguishing the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Now, occasionally they're separated, like in Genesis chapter 1, when it says the Spirit was brooding over the deep. You see the separation of the third person of the Godhead mentioned there. But usually it's talking collectively about God. Now, in the New Testament, we see a lot more distinction between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll say one thing that I didn't mention last week about bibliology. The Bible is an example of progressive revelation. Now, some people say you shouldn't read the Old, New Testament and read it back into the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament is a more complete revelation from God than the Old Testament was. And so I understand the Old Testament based on what I learned in the New Testament. And so this progressive revelation in the Old Testament, you see very little references to the three persons in the Godhead. That doesn't mean they were not there and acting that way. It just means it wasn't revealed as much to man as it is in the New Testament. We learn a lot more about it, primarily because the Son of God comes on the scene, and so he's clearly separate from the Father because they have conversations with each other. So we see that the term God, as we talk about it, is either collective or that's which one it is. When we talk about God, the first attribute of God, or part of his character that we should talk about, is that he is creator of all things. And why did God create everything? That's a good question to ask. I remember, you know, people say, well, he created everything for his own glory. That's certainly true, and that's a very good point to make. He created everything for his own glory. I believe he created everything for the purpose of revealing himself. And I'll read a couple of Bible passages I think support that. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, the creation tells us about God, but not in words. They have no words, but you observe the creation, and you learn things about God. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made. Now, the context of that was that the people, the unsaved people, know about God, suppress that, suppress the truth, and they're without excuse. But God didn't stop there. When I was growing up in a Baptist church, when people talked about why God created man, what's our purpose here? And they say, well, he created man to have fellowship with man. Well, does God need my fellowship? He doesn't need anything. He does not need my fellowship. He has perfect fellowship within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So that wasn't exactly accurate. But I believe that God, though he does not need our fellowship, desires to have an intimate relationship with us. Now, what do I mean when I say intimate? When you hear the word, somebody say intimate, a lot of times we think of physical intimacy, sometimes in a sexual context. That's not what we're talking about. Being intimate is opening up and really being able to be open with each other. Now, does God need to learn anything about me? I think he already knows everything about me, as embarrassing as that is sometimes. He knows everything about me. But in order for him to be intimate, intimate doesn't mean that I get to know you. It means that I allow you to get to know me. And so God wants intimacy with us. He wants us to know him. And so that's why God gave us the Bible, to tell us more about this himself and this creation. Now, the creation, as we saw in these previous verses, tell us some things about God, about his power and his majesty. But you would never look at creation and conclude that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, would you? So we need the word of God. We need explicit words of God to learn that. So when we're studying the Bible, if God wants us to get to know him, and I believe that the entire Bible is written so that we could get to know God. The subject of the Bible is God. I may have told y'all this once before about my professor in seminary who came into the classroom and said, what's the first book of the Bible, Genesis? What's the last book of the Bible, Revelation? How many books in the Old Testament? How many books in the New Testament? Everybody's answering all in unison. And then he said, what is the subject of Genesis chapter 1? And everybody said, creation. He said, no. The subject of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God, which is true. So he wants us to know him. So when I go to study my Bible, what should be the object of my Bible study? To know God better. When I teach, it should be my objective that those I'm teaching will come away having knowing God better than they did before. And that obviously is what this message is designed to do, so that we will know God better, having looked at what the Bible says about him. Now, what you think about God is perhaps the most important thing about you. Think about that. What you think about God impacts every aspect of your life. Will you marry? If so, who will you marry? What you think about God will impact that, will affect that decision. How will you raise your children? How you think about God affects that. How will you relate to other people, to your neighbor, to employers, to civil authorities, to your husband or wife? All of that is directly affected by what you think about God. What kind of work you will do. Some jobs, some work is completely, for me, would be completely off limits. There are some industries I just couldn't work in because I know that that's not pleasing to God. How you spend your money, is that affected by what you think about God? More importantly, maybe, than how you spend your money, is how will you use your time here on this earth? If you have no reference to God, then it's purely a selfish pursuit of pleasure, typically. Your worldview, the lens through which you filter and interpret every experience in your life, depends on what you think about God. So your understanding of God is really, really important. It is the most important thing about you. And if you have an inaccurate or distorted view of God, then it will negatively, adversely impact the way you think, every area of your life. Now, one of the dangers of not knowing about God, what the Bible says about God, is that man will inevitably create his own God. And the God that he creates will not be in the image of God in the Bible. It will be in the man's own image. And I tend to make a God who's nice and friendly to me, who believes the same things I believe and agrees with the same things I agree with. And the things that I think are right, that God that I create will think that's right. That's not necessarily what the God of the Bible will do. But God hasn't left us to wonder or speculate about who he is or what he's like. Even though the wonders of creation tell us in broad terms about God, God has condescended, and I think that's the right word to use, God has condescended down to our level to put, he created language and words that we can understand so that he could communicate with us the things he wants us to know about him. Now, as we look at God, it's impossible to define God because he is an infinite being. But we can describe him in such a way that it distinguishes him from all other beings, all other persons. And those things that describe God, as we learn from the Bible, is what the theologians call the attributes of God. The attributes are those things that are attributable to him and true of him. And so as we look at these, this is not an exhaustive list. You may think it is exhaustive because you may be exhausted by the time we get to the end of it. But it is not an exhaustive list. I saw a list on the internet yesterday, probably had 75 different attributes of God. And there's so much, it's an inexhaustible text. And so you keep learning more and more about God. But these are some of the broader, more common attributes. One is that God is self-existent. God is eternal. God has no beginning. He has no end. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God. There was God. He was there in the beginning. That means he existed before the beginning. He created the beginning of everything we know. So he is an eternal God. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone. In fact, everything, he is the source of everything. Think about this. He is the source of everything that we know. He created everything. So he is not dependent on anything. On the contrary, he is the source of all things, including life. John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus, God the Son, in human flesh, had life in him. And he said, I give life to whoever I wish to give life to. So he's the source of life. The next thing it says is that God is spirit. Now, that means he is not essentially physical as we are physical. He doesn't have the same limitations we do. Even when God came in human flesh as Jesus and he walked on the earth, he didn't give up any of his attributes and his power. He laid down some of his prerogatives and chose to be limited. He got hungry. He got tired just because he's human. But he didn't give up any of his attributes of being God when he did that. God can manifest himself in physical form if he so chooses. We see when God came to Abraham and spoke to him. Do you think God spoke to Abraham in audible terms, audible voice? I think he did. There's nothing that indicates that what God said to Abraham wasn't audible, because it was very explicit. It wasn't just a feeling that Abraham had. God said, get up from here, go down here, and I'll show you where you'll go. And God spoke to him. So God took on those physical abilities of speaking audibly to men. But he is essentially not physical, but spiritual. Now, that means when he's spiritual, that's part of his infinity. Because spirit is not limited by time and space. God is sovereign. Now, a lot of times when you hear this term, God is sovereign, there's big controversy between Calvinists and Arminians about God elect, about the doctrine of election, and that's where they talk about the sovereignty of God. And sometimes people go a bit overboard on the sovereignty. I'll tell you a quick story. When I lived in Memphis, one of my good friends was meeting with someone that I would refer to as, I don't want to offend anyone here, but as a hyper-Calvinist. And so this friend of mine was rather, he was young in the Lord and easily influenced. And this guy had been telling him that God's sovereignty means he dictates everything that happens to you, every single thing that happens. That's what the sovereignty of God means. And I said, well, I'd like to talk to him about that. So he brought the guy over and we talked, and I asked him, I said, do you sin? And he said, yes. I said, is that the will of God? He said nothing and finally said, I'll get back to you. So God's sovereignty does not rule out the free will of man to do evil things. So sovereignty means God is in control of everything. He controls what he chooses. Now, when we think about the sovereignty of God, in the larger form, is God sovereign over the nations that rise and fall? Have the things in the last few days, few weeks, few months disturbed you a bit about what's going on in our nation? The last few years? The slide, look at where we were in so many issues 5 years ago and where we are today. 1 year ago and where we are today. Is that scary? It can be very scary, but should we be discouraged? No. Is God disappointed by this nation? Well, no, God, disappointment means unfulfilled expectations. He's never surprised. He's not pleased and he's saddened by what we do, but nothing takes God by surprise. He is sovereign and can deal with it as he chooses. So, God, if we know that God is sovereign and we live with that, then things going on around us should not discourage us. One of the things God said to Joshua was, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Fear not, he says hundreds of times in the Bible. And we shouldn't be afraid if we really know that God is sovereign. Another attribute is that God is holy. That means he is pure and flawless. There's nothing in him outside of himself. There's no sin. It's all purely God. That's his holiness. Now, it's very interesting. Was Jesus holy, absolutely perfectly holy? Under Jewish law, if you touched a leper, what did you have to do? Had to go to the priest because you were unclean and unfit to come. You couldn't come to the temple until you'd gone through the process of being cleansed. Now, when Jesus touched a leper, what happened?
Just the opposite.
Instead of Jesus being contaminated, he cleansed the leper. That's the difference between God and us. But God is holy, and his holiness is perfect. God is omnipresent. That means he is present everywhere. That word omni means all, and present. His presence is everywhere. Now, God is transcendent. Does God exist outside of creation? He exists outside of this created. Everything we know, he exists. He's transcendent above all that. And yet he is immanent. Not EMI, but IMI. That means he is immediately present with us. The Bible tells us that God says, I am not one who is far away. I'm near as you. In fact, in the New Testament, what does Jesus say? He says, the Holy Spirit comes. He will not only be with you, he will be in you. So God is present in us. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is everywhere at all times. Now, he's pure spirit. He is infinite. He is present with his full being everywhere. It's not as though God is, since he's covering such a large universe, he's stretched in and is part of him here and part of him there. Everywhere he is present, all of his personality and attributes are present there with him. God is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge. He knows everything past, present, and future. God even knows the contingent possibilities in every situation. I heard that R.C. Sproul once said that there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Every molecule in the universe is exactly, God knows exactly where it is at all times. He has perfect knowledge. That is really, I don't know if you've ever tried to think about this or not, but it'll crack your brain if you try to really wrap your head around it. He knows everything. And all of the complexities of this creation, happened how quickly? With the speaking of a word, and it's done. So he is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. That means he is not merely more powerful than any other being anywhere. He is the source of all power. There's no power that did not have its source in God. Even Satan was created by God. His power is sourced in God. God is the source of all power. When it says he is all powerful, that means all power comes from him, not merely that he's more powerful than the evil one. Although we're told, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's true. But everything, all power, is sourced in God. God is eternal and immutable. That means he does not change. God doesn't become anything. Have you ever thought about that? Does he become more merciful? More gracious? Does he learn things about me? He knew all of that already. He does not change. He is immutable. What would it imply if God could change? What would that imply about him? Pardon me?
Uncertainty.
What if he changed? What was he before he changed? Something less than he was after he changed? See, the implication is that if God could change, then he is not complete and perfect at any time, but he does not change. And he says, I am God, I do not change. His promises do not change. His personality does not change. You hear people talk about the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is this God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is this God of grace and love. No, it's the same God. He has not changed one bit. He is just as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He is just as wrathful in the New Testament as he is in the Old. He does not change. He manifests himself however as he chooses, but he does not change. God is truthful. That means he is precisely correct in everything that he says. He always states things the way they really are. We're studying in our home group on Wednesday night a little book entitled The Story of Reality. And the premise of that book is that the Bible, that Christianity, tells us the way things really are. And that's part of God's truthfulness. He tells us the way things really are. God is infinite and has perfect wisdom. That means he takes his perfect knowledge and always applies it to make the right and best decision. God's perfectly good. This is can be seen as an umbrella that of all of the attributes that God is good. I'll give you an example of this. My wife and I, before Hannabeth was born, had 8 miscarriages. And the issue, if you've had miscarriages like that and you're serious in your walk with God, you have to ask the question, what happens to those babies? What happens to those unborn children? Because if you just read the Bible, what we know in the New Testament, it says that if you do not trust Christ, then you can't be saved. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What happens to those babies? I remember when we went home the first time to my parents' house with Hannabeth. She was maybe 3 months old. And I was talking to my father about this. I was taking a course at seminary under Dr. Leitner. And he had written a book. The name of it is Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. And his premise in the book was that those people who do not have the capacity for the mentally incompetent and infants, God saves them. Now, I read the book. He couldn't make his case from the Bible, my opinion. And I was telling my father that. My 2 oldest brothers died in infancy. And I'm talking to my father, that never crossed my mind that I would be inflicting pain on him, saying, you know, you just can't make the case from the Bible. The next day we were driving in the car, and I said to Linda, you know, my dad's always really logical. He's a Baptist preacher, and he's a student of the Word of God. He's very logical, but he just insisted that babies are saved. And Linda said to me, that's because he had 2 babies that died. I almost had to pull the car over because I was so saddened by how insensitive I'd been to my father. Now, the question is, do I believe that God saves those babies? on what basis can I make the case that God saves those children? It is based on his attribute of being good. Well, we're born. David says we are born in iniquity. We're twisted when we're born. But I believe that based on God's goodness and his character, I'm confident that we will have 8 children waiting for us. I believe that's true because I know that God is good and everything he does is good. Sorry about that. Getting a little emotional. God is just. Think about it. Does God always punish sin and always reward righteousness? He does. It may not be in this life, but there is always a punishment for sin and always a reward for righteousness. Now you may say, well, what about my sin? I'm not going to hell. Was there punishment for my sin? His own son went to the cross and took the punishment that I deserved, and that's God's justice. It's the most violent point in the history of the world was at the cross of Jesus Christ when God inflicted all of his wrath on his son on the cross. But his justice is perfect. But on the other hand, he is gracious. That means he gives us those good things we don't deserve. And he is merciful. He doesn't give us the evil things that the bad punishment that we do deserve. God is righteous. He is perfectly righteous, always does the moral and right thing. And God is wrathful. God's righteousness necessitates his wrath. He is a perfectly righteous God, and we have sinned against him and violated everything about him, betrayed him. And his righteousness is a righteous indignation. His wrath, I'm sorry, is his righteous indignation. Someone has said it is impossible to love good if you do not hate evil. To really love the good if you don't hate evil. God hates evil and he loves the good. He's perfectly righteous and rightly wrathful. And then God is the perfection of love. The perfect love. Let me give you an illustration here. Suppose a man wanted to let a prospective marriage partner get to know him. How could he communicate with her? Let's say internet dating is popular these days, right? So there are a lot of ways that you could let someone get to know you, who you really are. And so is internet dating a reliable way of doing that? How many stories have you heard about people who who thought they were communicating with a 35-year-old man who's 6 feet tall in good health, and only when they meet him he's 45 and fat? Not exactly. So it can be very deceiving. So there are a lot of ways that you could let someone know you. You could write them letters. You remember pen pals from the old days? You'd write letters back and forth, and you get to know people that way. Or today's version of that is email. We send emails back and forth. Does that communicate to someone about us and what our character is? Well, it could. Or you could talk on the telephone, right? You can have long hours of telephone calls and get to know somebody. You could even do Skype or Zoom and get to know somebody. And that's a very reliable way of getting to know someone, correct? Not quite. What would he do if he really wants to let her get to know him? She lives in New York. He lives in Dallas. What does he do? He gets on a plane and he goes to New York and spends time with her and lets her really get to know him. That's exactly what God did. He gave us this Bible, tell us all about him. But John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, all of the attributes of God manifested in Jesus. We saw his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't rely purely on the word of God. He sent his own Son to demonstrate to us that he loves us. Now the question is, have you responded to that love? God is looking for marriage partners. Did you know that? The church is to be, at the end of the time, we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb with us. We're his bride. And he came and sent his own Son to demonstrate that he loves us enough to come and die for us. All that's required is that you turn from your sin and rejection of him and receive the free gift of salvation that God offers. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. That you get to know the God of love and not be at the end of time facing the God of wrath. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that even when we look at these attributes that are far beyond our comprehension, that you've revealed to us your majesty and your power and your love, especially in the sending of your Son. Thank you for that gift that you offer us. I pray that you, anyone listening to this who has not trusted Christ, will be moved by the Spirit to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.